Scripture this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read verses 20 through 28 with reference to other portions of the chapter. In fact, the whole chapter is our scope, but our focal point will be verses 20 through 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under his feet, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. As we pointed out, it's really with the entire 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that we have in mind, which is the most extensive and exhaustive treatment and apologetic for the resurrection that we have in any one place of Scripture. The resurrection is established throughout Scriptures, but 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the fullest explanation, connecting it all the way to Adam or from Adam and opening up all of its various implications. It's the most thorough place where the doctrine of the resurrection is presented. So this morning, as we celebrate Resurrection Day, I want to look at five aspects or five features of the resurrection, which would be helpful for us as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ in understanding it in conjunction with our faith. The first point that we want to make concerning the resurrection is that the resurrection is a verified event. The resurrection, the bodily resurrection, is a verified event. As we alluded to earlier, this is our point of reference is to the whole 15th chapter. And one of the points that Paul is clear to make in chapter 15, beginning in verse 4, it says that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, who is Peter, and by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now, here's the point that Paul is making concerning the resurrection of Jesus. At the time of this writing, there were witnesses alive that had seen the fact that Jesus, in fact, that he was seen after his death by countless witnesses, by at least 500 at one particular time. The resurrection of Jesus is a verified event by eyewitness account. Now, this does not mean that everyone who saw him believed that he was the Lord, but they could not deny that he had been seen as crucified, and had been seen after his death. Now, the significance of this is that that means it is the capstone of everything else that took place in the ministry of Jesus. Now, some would say, well, he never died in the first place. That's what they call the swoon theory. The swoon theory is that some have suggested that on the cross, Jesus came near death and was almost as if he died, but he did not fully die. Others have suggested that someone stole the body. But here's what all of those who were present at the time seem to be in agreement on, that the grave that was occupied by Jesus was then made empty. And as a way to explain the empty grave, some said it had been stolen. And then not only was the grave empty, but Jesus of Nazareth was seen after his burial. Do with it what they want. But they could not deny, A, that he had been buried, and B, he had been seen after his burial. Now, the reason this is important is because if there is anyone that could have presented a body, if there was anyone that would deny it was actually Jesus and it had been documented, then we would not have a Christian hope to stand on. But the resurrection of Jesus was verified by eyewitnesses and has yet to be disproved. Now, I know what people will say. Well, people don't rise from the dead. You're right, ordinarily. But Jesus did. And there is no one that was around to say, no, that wasn't Jesus. Again, people have surmised different reasons to explain the empty grave, and some have even come up with theories to explain Jesus being seen. Some would call it hallucination, but Jesus was verified as having been risen. 500 at one time, it doesn't indicate all of the others who saw him, but if anyone wanted to disprove the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, it was plenty of time and opportunity to do so. So the first thing to note is that when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, we are talking about an actual physical bodily resurrection that has been verified by eyewitnesses at the time that it occurred. The second thing that we need to note about the resurrection is that it is a critical element in the gospel message. It is a critical element in the gospel message. It is of utmost importance. In verse 3, it says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the scriptures." Here's what we're saying. Now, by the way, that phrase in verse 3, "that I delivered to you first of all," actually, the rendering there, the sense of it in the English is not absolutely clear, but the way that it should be stated, "I delivered to you that which was of first importance." Because the resurrection is critical to the gospel message. Now, I've heard people say, well, you know, he just rose in my heart. It doesn't matter what took place in your heart if the grave is still occupied by Jesus of Nazareth. So here's what we're saying. That the resurrection is verified and it is critical to the gospel message. If you remove the message or the fact of the resurrection from the gospel message, it is of no good news at all. In fact, Paul says himself here in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not raised, then you have a number of troubling implications. First off, you're still in your sins. Secondly, he says, then we are liars. Thirdly, we're wasting our time, because if there is no resurrection of the dead, if there is nothing beyond the grave, then let's just party and get it over with, because we're all dying anyways. But Paul indicates that life is of great importance, and there is something beyond the grave, and what determines that is not what I surmise, not what I think, but the actual empty grave of Jesus. So here's what we understand. The resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, is verified by his contemporaries. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is central to the gospel message. Because if we have no explanation for his resurrection, or if Jesus is not raised from the grave, then we have no explanation for death, for dying, or any hope beyond the grave. Jesus rose from the grave bodily, and that part of the message is as critical as any other part of the gospel message. The gospel is the good news, the announcement of good news, that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he was born in our likeness, that he lived according to the standard that was held out for all of humanity, that he died in our place, and that he rose from the grave. Now, Paul says all of this is what's announced in the scriptures. So if Jesus is not physically raised from the grave, then all religions are equally irrelevant. Or you could say that all religions are therefore equally relevant in what they do, and that is, I don't know what they do. They would, I guess, give people a sort of a moral compass or guideline by which to live their lives. But religion isn't the only thing that offers a moral compass or guide. So all religions would be utilitarian, good for whatever purposes you use them for. No one would be right, no one would be wrong, because it doesn't matter. We're only rearranging the deck furniture on this Titanic. We're going down anyways, and so it doesn't matter whether you sing "Nearer, My God, to Thee" on that tank or whether you sing "My Prerogative." We're all going down. But here's what Paul says. Paul says that the resurrection happened, and now someone has to explain. And it's the only way that I can explain the purpose of my life is to understand the gift of his life and his resurrection. So therefore, the resurrection, which is verified, the resurrection, which is central to the gospel, or central to the gospel message, and Christians, we don't just skip over that. That is it's an integral part of what we embrace, that Jesus bodily rose from the grave. But here's the third thing that we see about, and this is where we get specifically into the text that's before us, the third thing that we see about the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It is not only verified and central to the gospel message, but the resurrection of Jesus is federal in its nature. It is federal in its nature. By federal, what we mean is that the many are represented by the actions of one, and the actions of one impact many. Okay? So many are represented in the actions of one, and the actions of the one have direct implications for many. And he is not acting, in this instance, he is not acting as a role model. But what is true of one will be true of the many, and what is true of the many is according to what's true of the one. Look in verses 20 through 23, and Paul describes Jesus' resurrection, Jesus being raised from the dead, as being the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then he goes on to say, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one to in his own order. And so here's what we mean. The resurrection is federal in its nature, meaning that all who have faith in him, we do and we will share in that resurrection. All who have faith in Christ have, in other words, in the present tense, we have shared in the resurrection of Jesus, and in the future, we will share in his resurrection. Now, we often and talk about the future aspect of it, but let's begin by talking about how we who have faith in Christ share presently in the reality of his resurrection. First off, that's seen in the fact that the power that raised him from the dead is at work within all of those who have faith in him. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in everyone who has faith in him. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, that the Spirit who raised him from the dead dwells in you. The Spirit who raised him from the dead dwells in those who have faith in Jesus. Also, in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Paul says of believers, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. In other words, brothers and sisters, this is our present reality. that if we have faith in Christ and are baptized in Christ, then what is symbolized is a spiritual reality. And that reality is you have been raised to the newness of life. And you are indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that means because Christ is our federal head. Therefore, his resurrection, just as his death, is our death, and his resurrection is our resurrection. But not only do we share presently in the power of his resurrection, the New Testament also teaches there is a future element in a future part of our federal union with Christ and his resurrection, which means that we will be transformed. Not only are we right now experiencing the power of the resurrection as we are in Christ and have been raised to the newness of life in him, but we understand also that we will be transformed into the likeness of his glorified, resurrected body. This is what Paul means in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, when he says about Jesus that he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. You see, so here's what we know. Right now, if you are in Christ, if your faith is in Christ, then we are indwelt by the same Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. If you are in Christ, then we also know that your body will be transformed into the likeness of his glorious body. That's what we will be conformed to. This is what the Apostle John means when he says in 1 John that it does not yet appear what we shall be. But here's what we know. As he is, so we shall be also. So right now, he is raised in a glorious body as he is ascended to the right hand of the Father. And part of our physical hope in the resurrection is that don't be fooled by our bodies. Our bodies, which are perishing day by day, and I know we do everything we can to preserve them. I know we do, and that's a good thing. Preserve your body. Take care of your body. It's still fading. I'm not trying to be the rain cloud on your picnic, but it's just a reality. That until Jesus comes, these bodies, even if you are at the peak of health, and I know we are proud of ourselves. I discovered that here in Miami. People are proud of their bodies and show them off. Well, men love wearing shirts that are way too young for them, right? And women wear blouses that haven't fit since they were 14, but it hasn't stopped them, right? Because we are proud of our bodies. So no matter how proud we are of our bodies, at your peak, and at our peak, we don't want to trade it in for anything. We want the whole world to see it. It's still fading away. You see, and then, of course, as it gets old and decrepit, we're ready to give it away. But here's the reality. Your body is deteriorating. But here's our hope. Our hope is the glorious body that is presently occupied by our crucified and resurrected Savior. And what Paul reminds us of is that it's fading away. It's all a temple anyways. It's only temporary because we know that we have another body that is something that you don't have to pick out of a plastic surgeon's book. This body has been designed for you by God himself in righteousness. You see, the body, the resurrection of Christ is federal. That he wasn't just raised for us, but he was raised like us. And we will be raised like him. And so what that means for us is that there's power, and that is our incentive when it comes to sanctification. That we have the power that we didn't have. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. You see, and that's why we can grow in grace. And even as we are being conformed inwardly, in the second coming of Jesus, we will be conformed outwardly to the beauty that is in him. But here's the fourth thing that we discover about the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus means that his kingdom is a present reality. The resurrection of Jesus, we know that it's a verified event and it's a critical element of the gospel message. It is federal in its nature, but it also means that his kingdom is a present reality. In verse 25, Paul says that he must reign. And in the Great Commission, you know that Jesus gives his disciples, and it's always interesting to ask people the question of Christians especially, how does the Great Commission begin? And we begin with the two-letter word, go, right? But that's not how it begins. The Great Commission begins, all authority, heaven and earth, has been given to me. Therefore, go. In other words, what Jesus is declaring is his lordship over all things. And the resurrection is simply that. In fact, Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, says that God has made him, speaking of Jesus, both Lord and Christ. Lord, Lord of all things. In fact, that's one of the reasons the New Testament saints used to say, Jesus is Lord. And that's one of the things that got them in trouble with the Roman Empire, because they were saying Jesus is Lord instead of Caesar is Lord. Jesus is Lord. His kingdom is established. In verse 27 of our text, it says that all things are put under his feet. Jesus must reign. All things are put under his feet. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Paul, the same author, says that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. If Jesus is raised from the dead, then that means he's presently king. He is king above all things. In fact, John in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, says that he has dominion over all of the kings over the earth. So Jesus presently reigns. Now, that does mean, among other things, that as Christians, we need to clean up our language a little bit. And here's what I mean. We need to stop saying that, you know, we hope that his kingdom comes. No, his kingdom is here. He is king. Jesus is king. It's not a red or a blue issue. Jesus is king. He's not king when our favorite guy is in office and then he's no longer king when the other, no, he is king. In fact, last time I checked, is greater than president. He was king before we were a nation, right? And guess what? Long after we are erased from the history books, he's still going to be king. He is king, and the domain and extent of his kingdom is everywhere under the sun. So there is no place where Jesus is not king, because he has been raised by the power of God, and he has been granted authority by God himself. All authority, all dominion has been given to him. He doesn't say all European power, all American power. No, all power. All power, all authority has been given to him because he's raised. He's been raised from the grave, and being raised, he is ascended to the right hand of God, of God, and he presently is king. So we need to clean up our language about trying to build the kingdom. We don't build the kingdom. He built it. He established it. What we do as Christians and as the church, what we do is we extend the kingdom in evangelism. We exercise dominion in the kingdom in the government of the church, not the government of the land. We govern the church. I know what people are all been out of shape about same-sex marriages. Well, you can expect that in the world, but the world is not the church. See, it's not a problem until we start doing it in the church. Then we have corrupted the kingdom. When the world authorizes such things, that's just dogs barking. That's what they do. You don't call the vet when the dog barks, right? You call him when he doesn't bark. And so the fact that the world has taken a wrong course on things, that should not surprise us. What is surprising is how much of the authority of God is missing in the church. And so it's in the church that we see. That's why Paul tells the Corinthians, you have this matter with each other, you go into the courts of the land, that issue ought to be governed within the church. Bring it to the church and let them address that matter instead of suing one another. And then he says, listen, why don't you consider, take the loss? Wow, that's radical. That's not worldly thinking. That's heavenly kingdom sort of thinking. Brothers and sisters, here's the reality. Christ rules, and his power is on display in the lives that he claims out of the kingdom of darkness and in the power that is exerted by the people of God when we say no to unrighteousness. The power of the kingdom is seen when we subdue the influences and the impulses of our fallen nature by the greater power who dwells in us. See, Jesus is king if he's risen. If he's not risen, then he's not king. But he's risen, and he is the king of the universe, and all authority and all power is given to him. But here's the fifth and final thing. The resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of his return. The guarantee of his return. It guarantees the fact that he is coming again. Because he rose, we know that he lived, we know that he died, and now the record tells us that he is gone. But he who ascended, he who rose and then ascended, is returning. Now that's one of the reasons people try to smother the fact of the resurrection, because if Jesus is risen, then that means he's alive somewhere, and if he's alive somewhere and I've offended him, that means I've got to answer to him, but he is coming again. Amen. And we can't say definitively that he's coming again if there's no empty grave. In fact, you let some people tell it, he shows up every Tuesday or every 4 years at this place and that place. I heard of a church in Houston where somebody is emulating right now on a 20-foot cross, Jesus being crucified. Brothers and sisters, that's not what draws men unto God. We don't have to duplicate. We don't have to try to show. Here's the church's mission until he returns to preaching. Preach the fact that Jesus lived, that he died, and that he was raised by the power of God on the third day. And the heart that is gripped by that message is brought into his kingdom. And the heart that is brought into his kingdom is waiting for his return. The empty grave is the guarantee that he will return. Now that's good news and that's bad news. It's bad news. It's bad news this. If you have no faith in Jesus, if you just think, well, I just hate religion and I don't have time for all of this, and therefore you have discredited or discounted the gospel message, it's bad news. Because when he comes, it's kind of like the parable that Jesus gives about the 10 virgins. He doesn't deny their purity. He doesn't say that all of them weren't really virgins. He says, no, all 10 of them were virgins, but 5 had oil for their lamps. And the other 5 didn't. And then when the king came and the one who didn't have enough oil and their lamps went out, they were trying to borrow some oil. And when the king comes, it's like it's too late and they don't get to get in. Here's the bad news for you. If you are outside of Christ, you're like those virgins that when the king returns, I know you're twiddling your thumbs. You say, well, I know it's not going to happen. Well, you'll say that until he comes. And you can't even, your death is not even going to keep you from being present when he returns. Some people have these time capsules. They write stuff down, put them away in bottles for future generations to find. And you might have in yours, he didn't live. And when he comes back, it'll be right back. Here I am. Deal with it. Here I am.
Jesus is coming back, and if you are outside of him, then you are like the foolish virgins who don't have enough oil for your lamp. And when you come, you will not be, you don't cease to exist, you just won't exist in his fellowship, in his kingdom. There is a place in his kingdom for you. It is different though, but there's a place you will live. You will live for all eternity. You will not live in fellowship and harmony with him for all eternity. Jesus rose. Jesus lived. Jesus died, and Jesus rose so that the image bearers of God could share eternal fellowship with him. And when he returns and you are not his, then it's not a good time. And so he has left the church here for you to know that he's coming back. Dispute all you want about whether or not water was actually turned to wine. You can dispute all of that, but the bottom line is God sent his son. And his son who died, who rose on the third day, is coming back. If he weren't coming back, then you don't have a problem. Keep doing what you're doing. But he is coming back. And the empty grave is the assurance that he's coming back. Peter says in his sermon on the day of Pentecost that it was not possible for death to hold him. And brothers and sisters, that tells me that it's also not possible for anything to keep him from coming back. And you know why I know he's coming back? Because he promised me that he's coming back. And Jesus loves me so much that he would never break his promise. When he said, "I'll never leave or forsake you," I believe he meant that. When he says that no one can snatch you from my hand, I believe that. And Jesus says he's coming back because he promised everyone who is in him that he is coming back. He says, don't fret. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I am going away, but if I go away, I'm coming again. And when I come again, I'll receive you unto myself so that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is coming back. The resurrection affirms and guarantees that Jesus is coming back. It's bad news for those who are outside of Christ. But oh, brothers and sisters, if you are in Jesus, then here's what we say. Even so, Lord Jesus, if he is coming back, if that grave is empty and Jesus made a promise that he's coming back, a lot of stuff is going to happen until he comes. I'm going to get older, going to get weaker, going to have more doctor's appointments, more prescriptions than I can keep. There's going to be headaches and heartaches, but Jesus is coming back. There will be questions that I cannot explain, people that I can't deal with, but Jesus is coming back. And what I can say is, even so, Lord Jesus, come on back. You don't have to hurry. Just get here. You're coming back, and his coming back is the guarantee of all of the joy and all of the benefits that have been purchased by his blood. He has promised and purchased, and what he has promised and purchased by his blood, he's coming back to deliver. Somebody says that, well, you know, by his stripes we're healed. Yes, and when he comes back, you will be. Amen. When he comes back, you will be. I'm not saying that sickness can't be healed now, but every sickness that you endure now and get over now, it'll come back, and it'll come back tenfold. Now, you know, how can chicken pox turn into, you know, something even worse? It's crazy, but you know what? He's coming back, and when he comes back, everything will be in order. When he comes back, there will be no more disturbances. He will get rid of that which hurts, and he'll get rid of the hurt itself. When Jesus comes back, and how do you know? How do people say, well, how do you know? Because the grave is empty. Because the grave is empty, and no one has explained that empty grave outside of the gospel. The reason the grave of Jesus is empty is because it was occupied by Jesus, who is the Christ. And he is the Lord, and he is the giver of life, and he who promised eternal life tasted death for me. And he who tasted death, only person in the world to borrow a grave. We borrow a whole bunch of stuff. Nobody borrows a grave. Graves are permanent real estate. Unless it's Jesus that's in it. And he says, listen, I'm not even going to mess it up. Only 3 days. I'll give it right back to you. Only 3 days. Brothers and sisters, the grave is empty. That means Jesus is king. And it means that he who is king is coming back again. And here's what we say. Even so, Lord Jesus, even so, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. The earth is yours. You've subdued it. Come. And let your peace, let your grace, let your glory fill every space on this place. Let your glory be seen by every eye. Let your name be uttered by every tongue. Let every heart rejoice in the knowledge that Jesus is Lord. And he's risen from the grave. And he is king over all. Oh, brothers and sisters, that's our resurrection. That's why it's helpful. It's critical, a critical part of the gospel message. Because Christians hurt. And because Christians sin. And because Christians need something other than them to affirm that it's going to be all right. And so here's what I'm telling you. Somebody saw him. Yes, they did see him. They didn't like what they saw, but they saw him. And it is critical to this message. And he who rose, rose for me. And he who rose is king. And that king is coming back. Blessed be the Lord of the resurrection. And may God bless that message to you on this resurrection day. Let's pray.